afternoon over to Mark, the 8th chapter. Mark, the 8th chapter. I'd like for us to read a few verses here, beginning with verse 34. You forgive me if I get loud or too soft. I've had an ear that's been plugged up ever since we got back from Mexico, when I sort of feel like I'm down in the bottom of a well or at the bottom of a bottle. And so if I get too loud, somebody, do that, something to signal me here. Mark the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Two Sundays ago, I spoke to you on the subject, the grace of giving. And in that message, I sought to show you from God's Word that it is grace, first of all, that you have something to give. Secondly, it is grace that you have the desire and the willingness in your heart to give it. It's grace on both accounts. Certainly that is true of you and I in our giving. And also, especially, it is true in that God, through His grace and mercy, has given us what Paul calls the unspeakable gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a good gift. We said, how do we rate good gifts? You've got a little more experience at that, I trust, now, talking about what makes a gift a good gift, you know, a real good one. Well, if it's something we need, that's a good gift. If we get something real expensive, whether we need it or not, that's a good gift. We get something that fits us, that's a good gift. Or we get something, you know, the gift that just keeps on giving, doesn't wear out, just keeps on. That's a good gift. Well, the gift of life in Christ Jesus, as we saw in that message, is a good gift by any of those criteria. It's exactly what you and I need. It's the one necessity of life. It is infinitely expensive. It costs God the blood of His own Son to give it. It fits us to a T. Our demerit is covered by His merit. And it is the gift that keeps on giving forever and ever and ever. The grace of giving. And then last week, I spoke to you on the subject, the grace of receiving. I sought to show you that to transmit a gift that is freely offered from one party to another takes something on both ends. It takes, first of all, in the one party, the ability and the willingness to give the gift, but it also involves the willingness and the ability on the other end of a person to receive the gift. Grace must be operable on both sides of the equation. There are certain obstacles to overcome for you and I to receive a gift that is freely offered to you. I know some of you saying, not me, I'll take anything free. And I sought to show you last week, that's just not true. You pass up hundreds, shall we say, thousands of things that are freely offered to you every day for everyone that you freely receive. There are obstacles to you receiving what is freely offered to you. The obstacle of ignorance. How are you going to receive a free gift? How are you going to know if you don't know the offer? The obstacle of unbelief. We get those things in the mail all the time. We've won a free gift. We throw it in the trash because we just don't believe them. The obstacle of evaluation. There's people put stuff out on my street every week. Set it out there in front of their house. It's free, folks. You can go and help yourself to it. The problem is, why don't we go get it? Because we think it's trash. It's garbage. We don't have any estimation of that. And unless you can properly evaluate the offer then you will not receive it. And finally, that fourth obstacle, and I say this is the major one that we must encounter in our day, the obstacle of pride. There's all sorts of free meals passed out this past week all over this town. All you had to do is go show up. Just get in line. Why didn't you? You say, well, Brother Mark, I've got my pride. That's for the folks. That's bums, you know. That's street people down there that get that free stuff. You see what I'm saying? Pride. Your pride won't let you receive that which is freely offered to you. So you see, there are those obstacles that if you are recipients of the grace of God, the gift of life that is freely offered to man in Christ Jesus, there are those obstacles that must be overcome. You've got to know of the offer. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we have people preaching the gospel. Men can't receive the gift of life if they don't know of the gift of life. You must also believe that the offer is genuine and valid. You must put your faith in the one who is offering you that free gift, and you must have the ability to properly evaluate this life that is in Christ Jesus. Without it, you will have no more use for Christ than a dog has for a diamond ring. You'll prefer a bone, just like the dog. And fourthly, you must have your pride humbled, that you are willing to come to the back door of God's mercy, stand in line with all the other bums and sinners that have populated this world, and take life as a free gift, not having earned it or merited it yourself. And all of that, God must work before you are going to be a receiver of God's gift that He freely offers, the gift of life in Christ Jesus. All right, so far then we have covered two of the big three activities that take place this time of the year, giving and receiving. So it is only appropriate that today we go on to cover the last of those big three activities that take place this time of year, and that is exchanging. Oh yes, exchanging. Everybody's favorite holiday activity. I'm sure some of you are just chewing at the bit, waiting on the stores to open first thing in the morning so you can go stand in line for hours and hours and hassle with the sales clerks or whoever to exchange something that you freely received this past week. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would dare say that a good proportion of those here this morning or this afternoon are planning on exchanging something that they received over the holidays. Exchanging. It's an important concept, and it's important not only on the physical realm, but also on the spiritual realm, because it figures largely into what goes on in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today I want to speak to you on the grace of exchanging. I want you to consider for a few moments why you or I would put ourselves through the agony, the torture of exchanging something that we have received for something else. I suppose the number one reason that we would exchange is because it doesn't fit. It's too big, it's too little, it's too tight, it's too loose, it's too out, or for some of us it's too in. Whatever the case, it just doesn't fit me, it doesn't suit me. Or another reason why we would exchange something for something else is that it doesn't work. Doesn't do what it's supposed to. It's DOA. Won't do what it was supposed to do. The bottom line is that essentially we exchange something for something else because we want something else worse than we want what we have been given. I want you to consider how your wills work in making an exchange, because I think it sheds some light on the whole process of how our wills work. The Arminians tell us that we have absolutely free will. That is, our will is absolutely free from any outside compulsion or any internal disposition. To have that kind of a will, may I point out that your will would have to be absolutely arbitrary. That is, you would go and exchange your gift for just anything. Sort of like going in a cafeteria and I want this, this, and this. And that's not how I make choices in the cafeteria. I doubt it's how you do. In the cafeteria, I choose what I want. There is something within me called taste. In my case, good taste. And there are certain things out there that fit that definition. These things are tasty. And therefore, I choose those things. When you go to the store and return or exchange what you have been given, there are certain things that you will necessarily gravitate towards. Other things you will bypass. I doubt seriously, ladies, you're going to go back and exchange something for a mop. You're going to get something nice. You're going to get something you want. Something that you know, really floats your boat, as we say. Something that satisfies another kind of taste. You see, two items are in view. There's the one we've got, and there's the one we're exchanging it for. And my will in making that determination weighs both of those. Here I've got this, and I'm going to give this up to get this. My will, how it works, is that I'm looking at these two things. There's two motives here. I've got this, and I can get this. And which motive, I want this, and I want this, but which motive is the most weighty of the two determines which I will choose. I mean, there may be many motives. I may want this worse than I want this, but I don't want to go down there and stand in line all day. So I'll keep this. It may get very complex. But the bottom line is, whichever motive is the prevailing motive is the direction that your will choose. Now, I ask you a question. What determines the weight that our wills assign to those motives? And I'll answer it for you. It's our nature that determines the weight that our wills perceive to be tied to each of these motives that are pulling us in different directions. I don't know if I explained that very well, but let's suppose you are down to buy you a new car. And you're all set to buy you a new car. That's a prevailing motive. And then you find out how much new cars cost. And suddenly there is a contrary motive. Yes, you want the new car on the one hand, but you also want your money in the bank on the other hand. Or you don't want to make the payments, as the case may be. You understand what I'm saying? Here's two motives. One of them says, get the car. The other says, don't. One says you'd rather have the car than your money. The other says you'd rather have your money than the car. Two contrasting motives. When the motive to buy the car exceeds the weight of the motive to keep the money in the bank, you buy the car. That's how our wills work. There may be many contrasting motives, but whichever is the most weighty is that which determines what my will chooses to do. Our free choice is free, all right, in the sense that it is free from outward compulsion. Nobody's holding a gun to our temples making us do what we don't want to do. But our free choice is not free from our inward nature. Like I said, set a diamond ring and a dog bone before a dog and see which one he chooses. You say, but wait a minute, that's stupid. Why doesn't the dog choose the diamond ring? It's because the nature of a dog estimates the worth of a bone greater than a diamond ring. That's what he's going to choose because he has a dog's nature. That's why you set right and wrong in front of a sinner and see which one he'll choose. He chooses evil. He chooses wrong. Why? Because he has the nature of a sinner. Cannot be otherwise. Now, all of that's going to come into play as we consider this subject of exchanging from a spiritual point of view. I want you to see that this is what our Lord is speaking of here in these closing verses of Mark chapter 8. He has just told his disciples back in verse 31. This is for the first time he has broken the news to them that they are on their way to Jerusalem. There he will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. Peter begins to rebuke him. Some of the other Gospels record it like this, that Peter says, be it far from thee. And I shared with you a few months ago that in studying that phrase, some scholars have come up with the idea that what Peter is really saying is, Lord, pity thyself. Think of yourself. Don't do this. Don't head into the teeth of an ambush. Think of yourself. And Christ immediately turns and rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. You savorest the things that are of the world, not the things that are of God. So that is the context. And immediately following that exchange between Jesus and Peter, Christ now calls those that are following Him unto Himself and begins to explain some things about being His disciple. When I say being His disciple, you understand that I'm saying being a Christian. There is no difference. Christian is just a nickname that was attached to the disciples of Jesus Christ. There at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christians is what they were called. Disciples is what they were. Okay? So there is no distinction. In other words, here is what is required of a man who would be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He begins it in verse 34 by saying that if you would come after me, here are three things you must do. You must deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now I want you to see that the first of those, to deny self, finds its opposite in the last of the three, following Christ. In other words, what does it mean to deny myself? It means that when myself wants to go this way, I say to myself, self, no, you're not going that way. We're going this way. We're going to follow Christ. In other words, to deny self means to say to ourselves, no, you will not have your way. You will not get what you want. Rather, I will follow Christ. I will obey Him, not you. And set between those two phrases, denying yourself and following Christ, is the third phrase, he must take up his cross. Take up his cross. In fact, my friend, that's the key to how you do those other two things. Here is the key of how you can deny yourself and follow Christ. It involves taking up your cross. Now, what does he mean? I doubt seriously, you'll notice in Jesus explaining that he will go up to Jerusalem and be killed, never does he mention the cross. I don't think Christ at this point in time has any mention or reference whatsoever to his own cross. But he is using a well-known, familiar scene that these people have witnessed to illustrate what it means to be his disciple. These people had witnessed men carrying crosses. Now, what did that mean when you saw someone carrying a cross? Well, it meant they weren't coming back. It meant they were dead while they lived. They were dead men. Dead meat, as we would say it. They were doomed. They had already said goodbye. Earthly relationships didn't matter anymore. The fact that, hey, fella, you've got a luncheon date with me tomorrow, that goes out the window, fella, carrying the cross. Those things don't mean anything. He was a dead man even while he was living, if he's got a cross on his back. And that is what Christ is saying to these who would follow him. This is what you must do. Deny self, follow me. And to do that, you must take up the cross, that instrument of death. You must view yourself as dead meat, as a dead man, in order to follow me. Verse 35 goes on to explain more along these lines, one of those little pithy paradoxes that Christ so often uses in explaining the gospel. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. Not a real contradiction, but just a seeming one. And the gospel is full of these kinds of paradoxes. In order to conquer, you must be defeated. In order to live, you must die. In order to be great, you must be little. In order to reign, you must serve. Over and over, we find these kinds of paradoxes permeating the gospel. Here we find another one. In verse 35, Christ says, whoever would save his life shall lose it, but who would lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. He is saying that if we would preserve our life, we must forfeit life. But in the forfeiting of our life, we shall find life. And now you begin to understand what he means by taking up that cross. This sheds a little more light on that subject. It is to voluntarily and continually die to self. You'll notice he didn't say, now when the Roman soldiers come around and beat you real good, then pick up the cross. Now that's the only reason somebody would go and generally lay hold of a cross. You just didn't go around and say, hey, there's a cross, I believe I'll carry that. You normally were forced to carry a cross in Christ's day. Jesus is saying, no, you must voluntarily pick up the cross, that instrument of death. Secondly, you must continually carry the cross. I remind you that in Luke's account of this same passage, he uses the phrase, and take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. He's not talking about a one-shot, one thing. Oh, I took up the cross back there a few years ago. Hadn't touched it since, but I did pick it up back there. He's talking about a continual life of bearing a cross. And he's not talking about your rheumatism or your mother-in-law when he talks about this cross. He's talking about the cross as an instrument of death. And then there is an additional word of exhortation in verse 36 of why you ought to do that. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You make that exchange, your soul, for not just part of the world, but the whole world, and you've made a bad deal. You've made a bad choice. All right? And in that context, verse 37, where he says, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, is generally understood like this. All right, I have my soul, and I would be awfully foolish to swap that soul for anything, even the whole world, no matter what the price, I would be making a lousy deal. That's generally how we understand verse 37. Right? But in meditating upon that this past week, I've come to the conclusion that I've been seeing that wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying in verse 37. And let me explain it to you like this. What I have just described, well, I've got my soul, and these things are out here wanting to bargain with me to sell my soul for these things. That's not my situation. That's not your situation in life. We come into this world already having swapped our soul for the world. We don't come into this world possessing our souls. We come into this world already having lost our souls. That's why we talk of lost men as lost souls. You say, well, when did we lose it? We lost it in the fall. When Adam swapped his soul for a lie. When he swapped the paradise of God for an accursed world. When he swapped blessing for cursing. And you and I come into this world already having swapped our souls in our head, Adam. And you and I, lest you complain about that, just come into the world in second, his motion. What we have done in Adam, we turn around and actually do when we hit this planet. I want you to notice Romans chapter 1 a moment. In the King James, there are three times the word changed is used in this section. Romans 1. In the NIV, the word exchange is used. And that's what the word in the Greek literally means. Exchange. Notice, first of all, in verse 23. Well, let's back up to 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed, or literally exchanged, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They exchange God's glory for a counterfeit. Then in verse 25. Who changed, again, literally exchanged, the truth of God for a lie. Then verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change. Again, the word exchange, the natural use for that which is against nature. They took the nature that God had created, nature to be in His image, and exchanged it for perversion. They exchanged God's glory for a counterfeit, His truth for a lie, and the nature that He has given them for perversion. My friend, you already have swapped your soul. You say, well, I'm waiting on a high price to come. You've already sold out. And by the way, you sold out cheap. You didn't get the whole world, did you? In fact, you sold awfully cheap when you think about it. And that is the truth of what Christ is saying. Even if you had gotten the whole world, what have you gotten? You've made a lousy deal. So in other words, verse 37 is not warning you to not sell your soul too cheaply. You'll notice that if it were saying that, it would say, or what shall a man receive in exchange for his soul? What will a man get in exchange for his soul? He's not talking about you getting something for your soul. He's talking about what will a man give in exchange for his soul. You've already lost it, fella. You're already lost, doomed, damned. What would you give to get it back? What will you give in exchange for your soul? In Matthew 19, there are parables. We call the kingdom parables. Indeed, they illustrate the principles that undergird the kingdom of heaven. And right in the middle of those, in verses 44 and 45, we find two little parables. One is a man who finds a treasure in his field that he wants. Another, in verse 45 and 46, is a man who has found a pearl of great price. In both cases, what must they give to obtain what they want? They must sell everything they have to gain it. Who for the joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field? Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it? There is a principle, a law, if you will, that undergirds the kingdom of heaven. And it is this, that you, to gain your soul, must give up everything. Everything. You must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Let me try to illustrate. I said last week that the bottom line reason why most people will not freely receive what is freely offered to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ is because the price is too high. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. You said it was freely offered. It's God's free gift. Well, I read that all through the gospel, that the gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. Don't you know anything, preacher? My friend, it is a free gift. Don't deny that in a moment. But the very nature of the gift itself demands that it cost you everything. Because it is the gift of life. New life. That's the gift. He's not going to give you more of your old life. You say, well, I don't want new life. I want this old life to be better. That's not what He offers. You say, I want a little few more years on this old life. I want life to be a little better, this old life. Make us new creatures. New ones. That we experience a new birth, that all things pass away, all becomes new. You say, well, I'm not too sure I want that. That's why you won't receive it. Most men don't want new life. They want a better old life. But my friend, what God offers you is new life. There are just few things in this world that you can't do much about. Just the way it is. Two people riding a horse, only one can be in the saddle. That's just the way it is. It just doesn't work any other way. My friend, so it is, you can't live two lives at the same time. You can live one or the other, but that's what God offers, but you can't have both. Most people would love to have Christ too. Christ in addition to what of God. That's not what God offers in the gospel. God offers you Christ instead of, in the place of. And to be willing to lay hold of the life that is freely offered to you in Christ, you must turn loose of your own life. I gave you that illustration some time ago. This actually happened, folks. They were some nuts, and I know not how else to describe them, out in Oregon about 15 years ago while we were in Wyoming, that claimed that a flying saucer had landed on a mountain over there from Venus and had offered on a certain day, and they put this in all the newspaper, on a certain day, can't remember what day it was, but on a certain day, anybody that wanted to go to Venus to start a new life was just to show up on this mountaintop. I have no idea how many folks showed up. For all I know, they may be gone by now. I don't know. But at any rate, let's just say, for the sake of argument, for the purpose of my illustration, that what they were saying is true, that indeed a flying saucer had landed and had made an offer that anybody that wanted to go could get on board on a certain day and leave this world and go to Venus. Now, my friend, that's a free offer. It's a free trip. There were no tickets to be purchased. All you had to do was just be there and show up. But do you understand that intrinsic to the thing itself, there was a cost? Because to go to that world necessitates that you must leave this world. You can't live on two planets at the same time. To gain that life will cost you this one. So it is, my friend, in the life that God offers us in the gospel of Christ. The Christian life, we speak of it as a changed life, and that it is in one sense. But in another very real sense, the Christian life is an exchanged life. Notice justification. How is it that we are justified in the sight of God? Well, God has made an exchange. On the front of our bulletin, for he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how we're justified, in the sight of God. God has exchanged some things. He has exchanged my sin for Christ's righteousness. He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me and my sin to Christ. There's been an exchange. We have exchanged my demerit for his merit, my disobedience for his obedience. But sanctification largely is exactly the same thing. It is coming to consciously realize as an actual fact and in my actual experience the very same exchange that has taken place positionally in Christ. Let me back up and say that again. Sanctification is coming to experience actually what God has done positionally for me in Christ. The same exchange that took place there in the heavens, in the courtroom, also now begins to take place in my life. God's purpose for you and I, my friend, is not just to consider us holy. His purpose is to make us holy. It's not just that he desires to impute Christ's righteousness to you so that you might have some righteousness on your account so you won't be bankrupt in his sight. No, that's not the entire thing. God's purpose is to actually make you righteous, make you perfect. Well, you're a long way from it, and you'll never be there till glory. And yet the process has begun. That's what sanctification is. The actual experiencing in our experience the reality of what God has already done in heaven. There's been an exchange that took place in heaven, and now in my life there's an exchange that takes place in the here and now. Notice in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaking here about the nature of the Christian life. Romans 6, verse 11, he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead." That's taking up the cross, you see. "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You're doing an exchange there. You're exchanging your way for His way. You exchange your rule for His rule. We could go on to say that also involved in that exchange in the heavens is, as we mentioned a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 5, an exchange of Christ's righteousness for my sin. But Paul in Philippians 3 talks about that he has experienced that. That it's not just something that took place on the books in heaven, but that he came to a point in his actual experience where he turned from his own righteousness and trusted the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't just a hypothetical thing that had happened in the heavens. Not just a bookkeeping thing. But in his actual experience, he has turned away. He has swapped, if you will, his sin for the righteousness of Christ. It is his life for our life. Look in Galatians 2, verse 20. That well-known passage, and well-known it ought to be. Galatians 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ," Paul says. There's that taking up the cross. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul is really not talking about some mystical hocus-pocus here, but he's talking about the fact that as he says no to himself, as he dies to himself and follows Christ, that it's as if Christ's life suddenly appears within him. As I said earlier, that dying to self is not a one-shot, one-time thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 31, "I die daily." I die every day, he says. How many of you die every day? He doesn't actually cut his throat or slit his wrist or blow his brains out every day, you understand. He doesn't commit suicide. But every day he reckons himself dead. Dead to sin, dead to self, dead to Paul, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Every day he takes up the cross in order to deny self and to follow Christ. You say, well, that's just Paul. You know, he was just sort of speaking figuratively there. Well, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here he gives you an illustration of what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he says, "I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Apparently he is referring to the great riot at Ephesus, when all the odds were stacked against him, when it looked like Paul was a dead man. A city about the size of Memphis went on a rampage. They went nuts, went crazy, and for about 3 hours' time got in their stadium, much larger than the Liberty Bowl, and screamed to the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and all of them thirsting after the blood of this man Paul, the apostle. You say, man, he's a dead man. Well, that's how he got out of it. For verse 9, Paul says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul, what'd you do? How'd you get out of that? Did you muscle your way out? Did you use your wits? No, he says, I reckoned that I was a dead man. And I cast myself upon a God who raises dead men. You can't get much out of a dead fellow. I mean, they'll disappoint you every time. They'll let you down. Never uphold their end of the bargain. You never count on a dead fellow to contribute anything. Paul is saying that I saw myself as dead, that I trusted in a God who delivers dead, and He delivered me, and He's still delivering me, as he goes on to say, and I have hope that He'll yet deliver me. There's those three tenses of salvation. He saved me, He's saving me, and I have reason to believe He will save me still. One other passage, 2 Corinthians 4. Here Paul describes the Christian life in these words. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Well, let's back up to verse 8. Get a run and jump at it. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. There's part of that continual dying to self. My friend, you as a Christian, may I suggest a good daily regimen for you. I suggest it for myself as well. That when we step out of bed in the mornings, we say, there's that cross. And we voluntarily pick it up and start carrying it. That cross, the emblem, the instrument of death that tells me today I am not my own. I've been bought. And that wasn't just something that took place back yonder 10, 12, 40 years ago. It's today I live as a man who has been bought, who has been ransomed. I live today as a dead man who has died to myself. The things myself wants, the desires, the aspirations of myself, and especially the rights that myself demands, that I die to those things and I this day follow Christ. Too many follow Christ when it suits them, when self wants to. Right? Pretty easy to follow Christ if you want to. The real test, my friend, is what happens when self doesn't want to. When self wants something contrary to what my Lord tells me. When self says, turn this way, when Christ says, turn this way. That's the test. We would do well to every day, when we come out of bed in the morning, say, there's that cross. And again today, I pick it up. I'm a dead man. I've died to myself. That in my experience, I might know something of that which has gone on in the heavens, that wonderful exchange of sin for righteousness, death for life, that the life of Jesus might be made evident in me. Well, let's close by asking this question. Who in the world would make an exchange like that? I mean, keep in mind what this is telling you. That to follow Christ, to be His disciple, or to put it in other words, to be a Christian. You say, well, I don't want to be that kind of Christian. My friend, there ain't no other kind. Not like saying country butter. There just ain't no other kind. This is the only kind of Christian there is. There's no lower class. This is not the spiritual Marines. This is just plain old drafted buck private right here. All right? Who in the world is going to do that? will sell all that they have, turn loose of their claim on their life to receive this free gift of life in Christ Jesus. I only know one reason anybody will do that. That's called grace. Grace. Because you see, most lost people view that as slavery. Slavery. To be in the service of another. That's another one of those paradoxes, is that we rest by taking the yoke of another upon us. How strange that I find rest under a yoke. That I find freedom in becoming a bond servant. That's one of those paradoxes. Men look at that and say, hey, I don't want this. You mean Christ is going to tell me what to do? Christ is going to rule my life? In fact, Christ is going to live in me and through me, and I've got to say no to my own desires? And man, I don't want that. And an additional complication comes into the picture, my friend, in that what you're having to forsake and forfeit is something you can see, and what you are forfeiting it to obtain and receive is something largely you can't see. Christ says, turn loose of the visible to gain the invisible. That's what Paul ended with. You still in 2 Corinthians 4? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The problem is you can't see it. Oh, if we could just see that glory, that this light affliction of the moment is working for us. But we can't see that. And he goes on to say in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the problem in a nutshell. You are required to forfeit and forsake something you can see for the promise of something you can't see. You are told that whatever affliction might come your way in this life, what Paul calls our light affliction, is working for you eternal glory. It is laying up for you treasures in heaven, eternal treasures that can never be lost, never will pass away or fade away. But oh, if you could just see them. We are told that in forsaking this life and laying hold of Christ, we become new creatures. We, in fact, by receiving Christ, are given the power to become God's children. But oh, if I could just see it. If I could just see a halo above your head as you walk around today. I mean, you look like a pretty motley crew to me. I'm sorry. Somebody may say, have you looked in the mirror lately? You know, I'm sorry, but you just don't look like the choice of this world. God's special people. And my friend, that's exactly the charge they laid against Paul. That's what he's addressing in 2 Corinthians. Man, you are sure of something. Well, everywhere you go, people get out the whips and get out the stones. Oh, boy, the only key to the city you ever see is the key to the jail. Everywhere you go, people hate you, mock you, curse you, have no use for you, treat you as the offscouring of all things. And you're an apostle? You're one of the choice of the choice? You're one of the top level people in this thing? Looks like to me you're working yourself to the bottom rather than to the top. That's the problem. We can't see it with this eye. But I remind you that the book of Hebrews tells us that's the way faith works. Faith requires us to believe something simply and for no other reason than that God said it. No other reason. You say, well, but if I could just see some evidence, then you wouldn't be believing it just because God said it. The book of Hebrews says that there were people who were sawn asunder. You know what that means? Sawed in two. Ripped to shreds. Fed to wild beasts. Living in goat skins. Living out in the deserts, wandering around out there. Living in dens and caves. Living in the holes animals live in. And it adds this comment, of whom the world was not worthy. Can't see it. But we believe it and receive it by faith because God has declared it. My friend, some make that exchange. Nicodemus, in John 3, comes to Jesus by night, apparently, because he wanted to keep and save his reputation. But in John 19, after the cross, Nicodemus comes out and seeks the body of Christ along with Joseph of Arimathea and brings the anointings, not caring about his reputation. What happened? Grace. Oh, Zacchaeus, he sought to gain the world's riches. But in Luke 19, he gives away everything he's got to have Christ. Paul, that old Saul of Tarsus, proud, self-righteous, living for his self-righteousness. In Philippians 3, tells us how he forsook it all. And now esteems what he once saw as jewels as nothing but dung, that he might have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what's required. The grace of exchanging. My friend, are you lost today? And I mean by that, you've already sold out. You made a deal. You didn't make a very good deal. For the dredges, for the peanuts that this world offers, you've forsaken your soul. My friend, there is an exchange that God offers to us in the gospel. You can save your soul. You can. But to do it, you've got to lose your life. It's an exchange. Would you have life? Then give up this thing you call life, this dream, this illusion. What would you think if you saw a fella out in front of his house throwing gasoline on it and striking a match to it and just having a whopping good time out there, burning up everything that he owned. What would you think about it? I mean, we'd have the guys in white suits down there after him. You'd say the man is insane. The man is mad. My friend, that's what men do in the spiritual sense. That sin is madness. It is insanity to live for the moment when eternity is in view, to forsake these things that are just here today and gone tomorrow for things that can never pass away. The most insane man of all is the insane fellow that thinks he's perfectly sane. Therein lies the problem. Oh, that God might be pleased, my friend, like that Gadarene maniac of old, to restore you, if you're without life today, that He might restore you to your right mind. That He might do to you what He did to that prodigal son who was down there slopping the pigs, and one day, the Scripture says, he came to himself.
He said, "This is crazy. This is nuts. I'm going home. I'm going home." Oh, that God might free you from the enslaving power of Satan that you call freedom. Might God be pleased to do it. May you consciously, my friend, come to experience in your own life that wonderful thing that has already happened in the heavens, whereby for the sake of Christ, we've been made new creatures, got a new accounting, rich in righteousness, perfect as Jesus. May we come to experience that in our own life. If God's purpose is for you and me to praise Him because of this wondrous thing He's doing in His grace, then it just makes sense that He's going to make you conscious of what He's doing. I saved many an old ewe when I was growing up from the cold winter rains. And not a one of them there laid down at my feet, looked up to me with adoring, worshipful eyes. No, they just went over there and laid down in the barn, looked at me and said, "So what?" They had no way of knowing how close they came. They had no way of estimating or evaluating what I had done for them. My friend, God, His purpose is that you be to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's going to make you know. You'll know. You'll know the depths of your depravity. And you'll know the value of that life that He freely offers in Christ Jesus. Might God turn the light on. May God be pleased to save you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we deal with sobering, sobering things today. Things that our flesh abhors, doesn't want to hear. Things we would just as soon not be reminded of. That, Father, though this life in Christ comes so freely, yet there is a cost. And the cost is everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope to be, must be forfeited, must be turned loose. It is a cross that we must embrace. Father, only way we're going to do that is for you to give grace, grace that enables us to properly esteem and evaluate Jesus Christ. That we learn the value of this thing called eternal life. That we not be blinded by the glory, the fading, passing glory of this present world. Father, be pleased to open men's eyes. Be pleased to grant that ability to esteem Christ as He ought to be esteemed. No more, Father, if anyone's here who knows Him not, no more may they live in the pursuit of the wampum, the trinkets that this world offers. May they learn, Father, to pursue the true riches. Father, we who know Him, Father, it is our sad confession that we know so very little of what it means to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow Christ. Father, we're real good at following when it suits us, when it meets with our approval, when we agree. But, oh Father, how weak, how vacillating we are when Christ's purpose, when Christ's word runs cross purposes with what we want, with what self aspires to. Father, teach us that it is in dying that we experience life. And as Paul said of old, we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that His life may be seen in us. That, Father, we accomplish Thy purposes for us. We do Thy work.